Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground, who had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is a very rich theological passage. It's very it's longer than I normally preach. As far as don't be scared, I won't go longer than I normally preach, but it's a longer text than I normally tackle. But we want to hit some of the highlights here, because what I want for you to see this morning is a picture of Christ. I want you to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist proclaimed when he saw Jesus coming to him. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who beareth the sins, who taketh away the sins of the world." And that is exactly who Isaiah is talking about. Make no mistake, there's no other person in all of history that could meet these criteria that Isaiah is laying out for the coming Messiah. Let's begin by looking at the personality of the Lamb. Let's look first in verse 1 again. If you look at verse 1, Isaiah says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us?" Now, this is a prophecy of Isaiah, and this is prophesied about the Jewish people in particular, and that they did not come to Christ. John tells us in John 1 that his own people, he came to his own people, and his own people received him not. Who has believed what he has heard from us? No one has believed. Very, very few have believed. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This first thing that we see about the personality of the Lamb here is that his title here given by Isaiah is the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord. We see his power in verse 1. It's a description of the omnipotence of God. And it's seen previously in the miracles performed in the presence of the patriarchs, and to a foreshadowing of the miracles that will be performed by Christ as he's imbued with God's power. He is the God-man. He is God and he is man, and he has all the rights and authority. We use the term right-hand man in our culture to talk about someone who is given the responsibility and authority of another, of a ruler. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father at this very moment making intercession for us. The last verse in this chapter talks about that. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus, before he begins the Great Commission, he begins by saying this: "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." All the power of God, all the attributes of God, all the eternal attributes and glory of God are seen in the person of Christ. His power is displayed. Who has believed, and to whom will it appear? This is a prophecy that not many who saw Christ's power would believe on Him. In fact, very few believed on Christ. It's amazing. People say, well, you know, if God just does this, or if God just does that, or if He just shows me this, or if He shows me that, or if I see this happen, or if this prayer gets answered the way, then I'll believe on Him. No, you won't, because people walked with Him every day. They saw His miracles day in and day out as He healed and even raised the dead to new life, and He fed and He ministered to people day in and day out. They were with Him every second, seeing it with their own eyes, and they still deserted Him. Who will believe? To whom it appeared? But we also see not only His power, but we see something about His appearance in verse 2. Look in verse 2 again. For He grew up before Him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him. He had no beauty that we should desire Him. A tender shoot, lowly, meek. Not where you expect a plant to grow. You wouldn't expect to find a plant in the middle of the desert. We've been trying to grow grass in our front yard ever since we've moved to our Murchie 6 years ago, and it just won't grow. There's a patch that just refuses to grow. I would be terribly surprised to come out one morning and find grass growing there. It's just not what I expected it. The Messiah didn't appear where they expected Him to appear. He didn't appear the way that they expected Him to appear. He was unremarkable in His demeanor. You would not have been able to pick Christ out of a crowd by His physical mannerisms. You wouldn't. You wouldn't be able to pick Him out of the crowd. No appearance that we should be attracted to Him. Jesus was not necessarily especially attractive physically. Our attraction to Christ is worked by the Spirit of God and not the flesh of man. So we don't present to the world a picture of Christ that is appealing to them so we might attract them by external means. We don't have to dress up Christ. We don't have to dress up the gospel. We don't have to make apologies for God and make God look better to people or water down the message of God's word so it appeals to people. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. We proclaim Him for who He is, and as He is lifted up, He will draw all people to Himself by the work of His Spirit. But you would not have been able to pick Him out of a crowd. He was not in any way particularly attractive in His appearance. And that would turn some people off right away, because we live in a culture that is obsessed with appearance. Absolutely obsessed with appearance. But God's economy works completely different than that. Third thing we see here is in verse 3. Look in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. We see His power, we see His appearance, we see His character. Jesus was despised. Almost all of the people who began following Christ eventually deserted Him. He was denied by His disciples. Peter rejected Him, denied Him three times on the night of His arrest. He was rejected by His hometown. When Jesus began to preach in His hometown synagogue, they wanted to take Him out and throw Him off a cliff. So if you've ever shared the Word of God with someone and got a negative response, I promise you, you've never got a worse response than Jesus got in His hometown. I've preached a lot of messages that didn't get a great response, but I've never had anyone take me out and threaten to kill me. Yet. The day is young. He was despised. He understood rejection. Even His own family rejected Him. His brothers didn't believe at first that Jesus was who He claimed to be. He understood suffering. He understood what it meant to be hungry. He understood what it meant to be cold. He understood what it meant to be hated. He understood thirst. He understood pain. He understood loss. He understood sorrow. He understood grief. See, the Jews thought that when the Messiah came, He was going to come as a conquering king, like King David. He was going to come, overthrow the Roman Empire, reestablish the seat of David's throne in Jerusalem, and His physical kingdom would begin, and then they would be freed from their oppression. But Jesus didn't come to build a physical kingdom. He came for a greater purpose, His spiritual kingdom. He came not to conquer, he came to suffer. He came not as a ruler and a person to be served. He came as a servant. Now, don't get me wrong, Christ is returning. He's returning soon. It may be any moment that he returns. And when he returns, he will not return as a suffering servant. He will return as a victorious king. He will return as the ruler of all, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But the first time he came, he completely threw off the Jewish authorities because they thought he was coming in another way. And they rejected him. They weren't interested in that. They just wanted strength. They just wanted power. They didn't want a servant. They didn't want a savior. They didn't think they needed a savior. Isaiah said he was despised. We did not esteem him. Again, Isaiah 700 years before Christ's birth predicts the Jews will reject their savior. So we did not esteem him. We did not show him the reverence or respect that he was due. Isaiah said that Christ was like the one from whom men hid their face. How brutal a description is that? Not only was he unpopular, but he was someone that they frankly wished that they had never laid eyes on. Isaiah is not referring only to Christ's physical appearance here, but the attractiveness of his message. Folks, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ, is unpopular. It has always been unpopular. It will always be unpopular. As a matter of fact, the majority of people will reject it. That's why Jesus says, narrow is the way that leads to life, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. If the gospel were a popular and acceptive and enticing message to most people, he would have said, broad is the way that leads to heaven, and narrow is the way that leads to hell. But it's the other way around. The gospel is unpopular because it demands that we admit our sin. It demands that we admit our Savior. You know what the message of Jesus is? The message of the cross is? The message of Easter is? Not only that he rose victoriously, but that he died because we deserve to die. The cross was ours. Oh, we love to celebrate that the empty tomb is ours. We have eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can raise because He is risen. The same Spirit that raised Him from the dead now is living inside His people. But the cross is ours too. The grave was supposed to be ours. The cross was supposed to be ours. But Christ took both of them for us. Demands we admit our sinfulness. It demands our inability to save ourselves. Our need to surrender all that we have and all that we are to Christ. That is the gospel. It's complete surrender of ourselves to Jesus Christ. So that's something about the personality of the Lamb. Look at verses 44 to 6. And let's look at the purpose of the Lamb. In verse 4 we see the first purpose here. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him as stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. To bear our grief. The Hebrew word here is koli. It means not an emotional grief, but a sickness, a disease, a plague. The sickness that Christ bore for us was the sickness of sin, which always results in death. Sin results in physical death. Sin results in spiritual death. It always results in those things. And Christ came to eliminate that curse for us. What Isaiah was getting at here is that although Christ was bearing our sickness, those around him, those looking from the outside, thought that he was suffering because he'd done something to deserve it. They thought that it was his fault. Yet we esteemed him as stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. Isaiah says to the Jews, for he says, we thought that God was punishing Christ because Christ deserved to be punished. Yet in verse 5, Isaiah makes it clear that everything Christ suffered was because of us and not because of him. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, his stripes, we are healed. Christ came to bear our grief. Christ came to rescue the lost. That's good news for us this morning. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was a rescue mission. Christ came on a rescue mission to save a people for himself. He says in John 3 to Nicodemus, he says, I didn't come to judge the world. The world's condemned already. Everyone who doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ already stands under judgment. I come that they might have life. We've been reading in John chapter 10. Pastor Woody's a few chapters ahead of us. One of these days we might catch up. He's a few chapters ahead of us in the Gospel of John. We've been reading in John 10. And we saw last week Jesus said this, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I come that you might have life and have it abundantly, have it to the full. He came to rescue the lost. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. From his own mouth, the words of his own testimony. People say, why did Jesus come? What did Jesus come to do? Did he come to be a good teacher? Did he come to be a moral leader? Did he come to be a good person? Did he come to be a religious example? Did he come to do just miracles? Why did Jesus come? He said he came to seek and save the lost. This was the Messiah's mission. It was a rescue mission. Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 and 37. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed, helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Christ had compassion and Christ acted upon that compassion. In verse 6, Isaiah tells us, all have gone astray. All of mankind. There are no exceptions. Every single person who has ever been born has been born into a fallen world with a fallen nature. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And not just a little bit short. Not just a tiny bit short. Not short in such a way that we might work up and make up for our shortcomings. No, short in an inexplicably long distance from God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have gone astray. No exceptions. We all need saving. Isaiah tells us that each one has turned to his own way. So we have a collective statement about the entirety of mankind here. And we have a specific indictment of each person. You and I are responsible for our sin. And we live in a culture that doesn't like to take responsibility. I understand that. It's getting worse and worse from generation to generation. It's not my fault. You know, it's the way I was raised. It's the environment I lived in. It's the street I grew up on. It's the TV show. It's the culture. Somebody said something I didn't like, and so I turned out to be a bad person. You know, we don't like to take responsibility for ourselves, but the fact is that we are responsible. You are responsible. I am responsible for my own sin. I can't blame it on anyone else. We're responsible for our sin debt. We've all gone astray. We've all tried to find our own way to God. We've all tried to rationalize in our own minds what God requires of us. And we've all tried to bargain with Him. But the fact is that Christ came because we could not find God on our own. He came to rescue us like sheep gone astray. Folks, there's no animal that can get any more lost than a sheep can get lost. There is a reason that the Bible continually calls us sheep. There's a reason that you see the pattern here. And we're talking about in John chapter 10, we're talking about the good shepherd and Christ being a good shepherd. The reason we need a good shepherd is because sheep are exceptionally lousy animals. I mean, we require constant care. We're always butting heads with each other, literally and figuratively. We always like that grass that's greener on the other side. It's usually over the septic tank. We always like the grass that's on the other side of the fence. We always like to just wander off. That's just how we are. Folks, I'm not ashamed to admit it because it's necessary and because it's honest. God is always bringing me back to Himself. I'm always wandering off. I got an attention span like that. It's a miracle that I can get through a message. It was a bunny. I'm just kidding. Some of y'all are ADD like me, just looked. So. We just wander. We're just wandering people. Sheep don't know where they're going. They don't have a clue where they're going. They can't provide for themselves. They can't meet their own needs. They can't take care of themselves. Sheep are just absolutely helpless. And so Christ looks upon them and He has compassion for them. And He sees that need and He dies for them because they have no hope of their own. He came to bear the judgment of God. Verse 6. And the Lord has laid on Him, the Lord has laid on Christ, the iniquity of us all. All are guilty, and each is guilty. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all. When Isaiah says us, he's referring to all like himself who are believing on Christ to fall on himself. Folks, Christ was not a victim. I want you to understand that the world is going to portray Christ as a victim, as a martyr who died a good, well-intentioned death. But folks, Christ was purposefully sacrificed for us. He willingly died for us. He came to die. The cross wasn't a detour. It wasn't a mishap. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a bypass on the way to something better. The cross was the reason. And when we celebrate Easter, we remember the cross. And when we celebrate Christmas, we remember the cross. We celebrate the coming of Jesus, the incarnation of God. God becoming man. When we see that happening, we understand that Christ came to go to the cross. Calvary was the goal. That was the aim. It was always God's plan to send His Son as a judgment to bear our judgment. Acts 2, 23 to 24, Peter's preaching the sermon at Pentecost. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. God used the Romans. God used the Jews. God used the crowds for His purposes, because He's sovereign in all things. He willingly died for us. He came to die. That was the purpose and plan. And when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and He's praying and He's so distraught over what is to come, and He's praying that, Lord, even if the Father, even if this cup might pass from me, let it be. But even so, not my will, but yours be done. It wasn't the physical death that Jesus was agonizing over. It's that He knew that for the first time in all of eternity, for the only time in all of eternity, God's judgment would fall upon His Son. He came to bear the judgment of God. Next, we see the oppression of the Lamb. Look in verse 7. And again, I really could take each of these and spend a lot of time on them, but I want you to get a great composite picture of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. In verse 7, He was oppressed, He was afflicted, and He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Didn't say a word. When somebody accuses us of something, and we jump up quickly, I'm going to defend myself. I'm going to say something. They can't say that about me. Jesus is the only person in all of history who was innocent and falsely accused of everything. He's innocent of everything. And He was accused of just about everything. He didn't say one word in His own defense. He got the wrong guy. It wasn't me. I was somewhere else. I've got an alibi. That's not my intention. Hey guys, let's just talk this out. He didn't cut a plea deal. He didn't try to bargain. He didn't hire an attorney. He did not defend Himself. He endured silently. He did not resist. He did not flee, although He had every right and every opportunity to do so. When interrogated by Pilate in John 19, Jesus is silent to Pilate's questions, only confirming one thing, that He is the Son of God. Isaiah compares Christ to a sacrificial lamb that goes to the slaughter willingly. Why does a lamb willingly go to the slaughter? Because a lamb always trusts its master. The master always takes care of him. And so the lamb will always follow His master, His shepherd, because the shepherd is the one who's always done good to it. He's always done right by it. And the lamb will follow the master even to the slaughter, because he trusts. However, unlike the lamb, Jesus knows fully what is about to take place, and yet He makes no attempt to stop it or speak out against it. He could have said a word and it would have stopped. He endured silently. But because he endured, his death brings life. Look in verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Jesus' death brings us life. It's an incredible paradox. As we celebrate Easter, I was talking to another pastor friend of mine on Friday. And he called. I said, hello. I said, you know, happy Good Friday to you. And it seemed odd. Because Good Friday is good. Because it was the day that Christ died for me. The day that because Christ died, my sins were forgiven. Because Christ died, I have an eternal life with Him in heaven. Because Christ died, I'm no longer under the curse of the law. No longer the wrath of God. Because Christ, it was great for me. But my Savior died. My Lord died. He really died. It's an incredible paradox. Isaiah reminds us by asking a question. To whom was the stroke due? Who deserved to die? Who deserved to be punished? Anyone but Christ. In fact, everyone but Christ. Everyone in this building this morning deserved the cross, including myself. We have all earned it by our sinful rebellion against our Creator, by our disobedience to His commands, by our disregard for His law. We should have died. Instead, Christ died for us. And because Christ died, we can now live. That is the hope of Easter. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, will not perish, shall not perish, cannot perish, but have eternal life. That's the message of Easter, that His death brings life. If Jesus had stayed in the grave, it would have been the greatest tragedy in all of history. But He didn't. He rose victoriously over death, hell, and the grave. And because of that, He was honored at death. Look in verse 9. And they made His grave with the wicked. And you need to understand something about what happens to these people they put on the cross. They would crucify them. And after they died, they would leave them up there until the beasts would pick them apart. Until they were nothing but bone. Because the Romans wanted to make an example. The cross is an example. When we look at the cross, we need to rejoice that Christ died for us, but we need to also see that it was because of our sin that the cross was necessary. The cross is an example to other people. Don't do what this person did because this is what happens. And after they died and after they were taken apart and become a spectacle in front of all the people, the cross where they crucified the skull, the Golgotha, was directly above the town waste dump. And so they generally wouldn't even bury these people. They would just take the bodies down and they would throw them on top of the waste heap. His grave was made with the wicked. But He was with a rich man in His death. He was with a rich man in His death. Although He had done no violence, there was no deceit in His mouth. God the Father handed Christ over to evil men. After being killed as a criminal, Jesus normally would have been buried in a place of shame or thrown on the town trash heap. But instead, after His death, Christ immediately was honored by being prepared for burial with expensive spices and great care. And then being laid in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. He was laid in a borrowed tomb. Why did Jesus borrow the tomb? Because He wasn't going to need it very long. Third day He arose. Isaiah tells us that Jesus was with the rich man at His death. That reminds us again that Jesus had neither done anything wrong by physical act, nor had He ever spoken deceitfully. Jesus was spotless, the perfect Lamb of God, flawless in thought, word, and deed. When Jesus said on the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished," and died, The judgment that was poured out on Him by the Father for us stopped. It was satisfied. The debt was complete. No longer any suffering. No longer any persecution. No longer any judgment. Jesus then immediately began to be honored and glorified as He deserved to be honored and glorified. And that leads us to the last thing we're going to look at this morning, the reward of the Lamb. Look at verse 10 with me. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. This is one of the most amazing verses in Scripture. And one of the most difficult verses to reconcile theologically and with our understanding of Christ. Some translations, you might be reading another translation this morning. I'm reading the ESV, the extra spiritual version, the ESV. Some of you might be reading other verses. It might say, it pleased the Father to crush Him. It was the will of the Father to crush Him. It's amazing to me, Isaiah 53:10. The Lord was pleased to crush Him. Not that He was laughing and rejoicing in that way, but He looked at Jesus. He looked at His Son. He looked at the sacrifice that He made, and with a perfect, holy clarity, declared that sacrifice to be good. Declared it to be acceptable. God could say it was good because God is holy. And sin is necessary that sin be punished. And our sin was perfectly punished in the death of Christ. That is why we say in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I never will face the judgment of God. I never will face the wrath of God. I never will face the disapproval of God because Christ took all of that for me. It's done. It's a done deal. And the Father looked and saw that sin had been fully satisfied. God's holiness was satisfied. God's wrath was satisfied. Upon Christ, He was able to pour out the full measure of His judgment against sin. Justice was served eternally at the cross. We talk about the Old Testament sacrifices and what that means. And well, couldn't they just take in a lamb or a bull or a goat or birds or something, and couldn't that have just gotten rid of the sin? You need to understand that the Old Testament sacrifices were a temporary covering. They were not an absolution of sin. There were no sins that were eternally done away with by the Old Testament sacrifices. They were a temporary covering. They were just a placeholder until Christ would come and dispose of them eternally. Because eternal sin against an eternal God demands an eternal price. That's why hell is real. That's why hell is a real place. That's why it's eternal conscious torment. Because every sin that we commit, unless it's covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, every sin that is committed is eternal treason against an eternal God. There's no end to our treason. There's no end to the punishment required. Folks, God is holy, and because He's holy, He must punish sin. And every sin that's committed will be punished. And we can decide, will we be punished for our own, or will we flee to Christ, knowing that He was punished for our sins? There's no escape. No one gets a choice to just not have their sins punished. God could look upon the cross, be satisfied that His eternal will had been accomplished. This was the predetermined plan of God before the earth was created. Before anything that you see existed, it was always the plan of God that Christ come to die on the cross. Say, how do you explain that? How do you explain that and the fall and the free will of man to choose, and yet God's sovereign authority over all things, including the salvation of men? How do you reconcile all that? Real easy. Here's a real deep theological answer for you. Don't have a clue. But I know it's true because God's Word says it's true. It's the predetermined plan of God that He would send His Son to die on the cross before anything was done. Before He even spoke the universe into existence, this was always the plan. The cross was always the plan. And as God the Father looked down on that cross and saw His Son dying there, it was the culmination of the eternal plan. The tantamount moment in all of history is the cross of Jesus Christ. Everything revolves around the cross of Jesus Christ. He could look And he saw that his son perfectly obeyed his will, and his father was satisfied in his obedience. It pleased him to crush him, putting him to grief for us. The father is satisfied. That is a great, folks, that is enough for you to take out of here this morning and live your life by. Am I going to do those things that will satisfy the Father? Am I going to do those things that will honor and glorify the Father? That was Jesus' ultimate goal, and everything that he did was to glorify the Father. If we make that our goal, man, what a life we would live. What a different world this would be. But not only was the Father satisfied, but God's people were made alive. In verse 10 again, Isaiah tells us that when a soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see his offspring. Because of Christ's death, God's children will live forever. Who are his offspring? Who is Isaiah talking about? Everyone that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone that by faith receives the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of God's people. So you can go into work or school or wherever tomorrow if you have that. If it's not closed for good Monday, Easter Monday. Like I said, I had a pastor friend call me Friday. He says, "You working today?" I said, "I'm not a pastor full time. Of course I'm working. Real people have jobs." So if you go to work tomorrow, you go to school tomorrow, wherever you go tomorrow, Walmart tomorrow, you can say, "Do you know I'm in the Bible?" "What? In the Bible?" "Yeah. Got your handy dandy bookmark from today. Pull it up and look at it. You shall see his offspring. That's me. I'm that person." God's writing about you this morning. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's writing about you. "He will see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." You have eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. It never ends. God's people made alive. Because of Christ's death, God's children will live forever. Christ will have an eternal bride, the church, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They will prosper forever in him. You want real prosperity? I'm going to preach the prosperity gospel to you this morning. You want real prosperity? Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You get everything that God has to give. All at once, you get God himself living in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. You get all the benefits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All the benefits of the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God looks upon you, he's going to look upon you with the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, I've never been completely obedient to God. When God looks at you, that's what he sees. Obedience. Holiness. Righteousness. His righteousness applied to us. Through the blood of Christ. God's people made alive. God's people justified in verse 11. "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities." You might have come to Christ as an adulterer, as a thief, as a murderer, as a blasphemer, as a hater, as a reviler, as disobedient. You may have come to Christ as a coveter. You may have come to Christ as an idolater. But when you come to Christ, you are no longer any of those things. You get the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to your account. You are righteous. Say, "But I still sin." Explain that. It's another one. "I can't. I got nothing on him. But I know that God says we're righteous." And if God says we're righteous, he's the only opinion that counts. It doesn't matter what anybody else says about you. It doesn't matter what your spouse says about you. It doesn't matter what your kids say about you. It doesn't matter what your parents say about you. It doesn't matter what your neighbors say about you. It certainly doesn't matter what your boss says about you. And it definitely does not matter what a politician says about you. What it does matter is what God says about you. And if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are righteous because he is righteous. And just go walk in it. Just go walk in it. The righteous one, the Messiah, by his death, redeemed a people for himself, for his glory. Christ will have an inheritance. The elect are his inheritance. We are his inheritance. Now, I don't know about you. God didn't get a whole lot when he got me. We're going to sell some stuff at the yard sale. They probably hadn't seen the light of day in a while, I imagine. I got some stuff in my house that made the move and hadn't made it out of the box since 6 years ago, and probably was in the box when we moved to our last house 10 years before that. There are some folks who are going to get some stuff that ain't, I mean, ain't Tiffany and Cartier. When God got me, He got nothing. He got a wretched, vile, rebellious, sinful, selfish, self-centered, egotistical sinner. And He said, it's good. Because Christ didn't save me because of what I had to offer. Christ saved me because it glorifies Him. Listen, it glorifies Him that a holy God would save unholy sinners. Glorifies Him. God didn't save me because it made Him look good, because I'm good. God saved me because it makes Him look amazing, because He would save a wretch like me. That's what's amazing about amazing grace, is that He would save a wretch like me. And God's people will be justified, an inheritance, an elect people, a bride for His Son. We are His inheritance. And lastly, and we'll close here in verse 12. Therefore I will divide a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong. He poured out His soul to death. It was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So much to go into this verse. We don't have time to really get into it this morning. Let's just understand this. Christ's name is exalted forever. Because Christ humbled Himself, because Christ is submitted to the will of the Father, He has been exalted above all things. His throne above all thrones. His name above all names. Christ's name exalted above all things. Nothing that Christ could have done could have given any more glory to His name than dying on the cross for wretched sinners. How do I know that? Because God always does that which gives Him the most glory. God only does that which gives Him the most glory. Say, but I went through this situation. I went through that circumstance. I went through this illness. I went through this tragedy. God only does those things which give Him the most glory. It's not our job to tell God how to glorify Himself. It's our job to find the glory of God in everything that He allows. Nothing could have exalted Christ any more than His death on the cross for us, for wretched sinners, redeeming a people for His name, for His name's sake. He leads me in the path. Psalm 23 is a great corresponding passage to this. It's a great corresponding passage to John 10, where we're at, talking about the Good Shepherd on Sundays. He makes me to walk in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters, prepares a table, and then He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. God saved you for Him. We get the benefit of it, but God saved us for Himself. His name exalted forever. In verse 12, there's you again. I'll divide Him a portion with the many. You are a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have everything that God has to give to His Son. Everything that the Father has to give to His Son, you get it. All of it. That's what joint heir means. Joint heir doesn't mean that God has this great treasure and you get to divide and divvy up and everybody gets a slice. Everything the Father has is given to you as a child of God. Everything. Listen to Philippians 2, 7 to 11, and we'll close. But He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those who are on earth, and those who are under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The story of Easter is this. The Messiah came to redeem His people, to suffer and die for our sin, to rise again so that we might eternally live with Him. Easter was 2,000 years ago, and Easter is today. Because today, you can follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, you can repent of your sins and find in Him forgiveness from your sin. Complete and total forgiveness from your sins. Because of the resurrection of Christ, you too can have eternal life if you'll come in faith.